Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. It's on page 998 in the Pew Bibles. Sorry, we're going to go back a couple of verses and start Luke chapter 6 at verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless this scripture. We thank you for it. We thank you for the words of Jesus that are not intuitive to us. We don't understand these paradoxes, but we thank you, Lord, for Pastor Yuri, who has been in meditation and in prayer and will come with us now to bring truth and meaning to these words. And we ask that you just bless him and give him wisdom in that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Kate. Today we'll be continuing to study this first big teaching of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And this teaching is commonly known as the Sermon on the Plain. We want to make sure that we understand what Jesus is really teaching here. So 2 weeks ago we did an overview of all of Jesus' teaching, and we learned how all of Jesus' teaching is about the kingdom of God. That's what he says. Last week, we did an overview of this whole sermon, and we learned that throughout this teaching in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is interested in drawing out the contrast between two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Most people live according to the kingdom of this world. It just comes naturally to us because it just means accepting the way everyone lives. Just going with the flow, just bending to the forces that just seem so obvious to everyone in this world that we rarely bother to even name them, let alone challenge them. But in this sermon, Jesus shows his disciples how to live according to the principles of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. This is hard. In fact, it's impossible without him. To do it, you have to become aware that there is more to reality than what we can see or what we can feel or even what we can calculate. The kingdom of God can only be revealed. And it is revealed fully by Jesus. But living in the light of the greater reality that Jesus teaches, well, that puts everything else into the proper perspective. Now, we also said last week that Jesus is always leading us to a crossroads, a place where we have to make a decision. Well, this week we're going to see that the only way you can make the right decision is if Jesus is everything to you. If Jesus is all. In fact, after having written this sermon, I realized that that should be the title for today's sermon, not what I actually put in the bulletin. Jesus is all. To trust him completely means walking into God's kingdom reality. Jesus is all. The rest are just details. Now, kids, if you're listening still, in case you've been wondering, the Sermon on the Plain doesn't mean that Jesus was preaching on board a flight or something like that. It's not that kind of plane. We call it the Sermon on the Plain because Luke tells us that Jesus came down from a mountain with the 12 men he had just chosen to be his apostles, and he stood on a level place, a plain. Now, level place, this doesn't mean what people in Winnipeg really would think of at first. It's not some wide open flat prairie. That's not really what Israel is like in most places. It would probably have been something more like a big plateau or maybe a valley, some place where it would be comfortable for a lot of people to gather and to listen. And as we heard in the reading that Kate just did, there were a lot of people there. It was not just Jesus and his 12 apostles. It wasn't even just the large crowd of his disciples, the dozens of people that followed Jesus around all the time, hanging on his every word. No, on this occasion, early in Jesus' ministry, there were hundreds of people, maybe even thousands of people. Luke says there were people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. This means that there were people from all over modern day Israel and Lebanon, both Jews and Gentiles. And you can actually see at the top of that oval is a place called Sidon, which is in modern day Lebanon. And it goes all the way down to the bottom of that oval, you can see Jerusalem. So roughly that geographic area is what Luke is talking about. This is where people had gathered. So this is why thousands is not a high estimate. Lots of people from all over had obviously heard about Jesus and the miracles that he had been doing. They'd probably also heard that he was a teacher. And so Luke tells us that these hundreds of people or thousands of people had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. But Luke introduces the sermon itself in verse 20. Look there, verse 20, if you have your pew Bibles open. Luke introduces this sermon in verse 20 by telling us that Jesus was looking at his disciples. That is, he was directing what he had to say mainly to this smaller group, his disciples. Of course, everyone who was there could overhear if they wanted to. Jesus was not hiding what he said to his disciples, but he was not intending to make general comments. And this is important to keep in mind. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you," he is saying, "Blessed are you, disciples of mine, who who are poor. Blessed are you, my followers, who hunger now. Blessed are you who have left everything behind and maybe are weeping now. Blessed are you who have been hanging around with me so much that now you've been lumped together with me, so you too are starting to experience the misunderstanding and the rejection that I know so well. Jesus is not saying, in other words, blessed are the poor in general. Some of us have kind of a romantic idea of poverty. And I have to admit that that's kind of my tendency too. But if that's you too, then I'm guessing that you, like me, have never been truly poor. You've probably never known real hunger. You've probably never had someone assume that you're stupid or lazy because you happen to be from a lower class. The simple fact is, regardless of what many people assume Jesus is saying here, there is nothing automatically good about being poor, any more than there is something automatically good about being hungry, or crying, or being hated. Common sense tells us, as the kids demonstrated, that that would be silly. So Jesus is not saying that. Now, by the same token, Jesus is not saying that you are automatically evil if you are rich, any more than he's saying that you should feel guilty if you're lucky to have enough to eat, or that you should feel ashamed if you're inclined to giggle from time to time or stand in front of the pastor to make a joke. He's not saying that you ought to be anxious if you're respected or if you happen to have a lot of friends. Again, it's obvious that being full and laughing, these aren't wrong in themselves. And likewise, being rich or popular are not on their own a reason to beat yourself up. As I said a couple of weeks ago, for Jesus' committed disciples, this was probably not the first time they heard Jesus say these sorts of things. He probably said stuff like this a lot. But that doesn't mean that they weren't bothered by what Jesus said. We've been hearing Jesus' blessings and woes for 2,000 years now, and none of us, once we've heard them, feels completely unaffected by them. In fact, the whole world, once it heard these words of Jesus, was never the same. Why is that? On the one hand, as I say, common sense tells us that these blessings and woes, well, you can't take them totally at face value. But on the other hand, we sense that there is something to them. We can't just throw them off. And it's not just something unsettling. There's something of great value in these words that we cannot ignore. There's something about them that's beautiful and compelling. If you've been memorizing this passage along with me, I wonder if you've had this same thing happen that's been happening to me. The longer that I recite this sequence of four blessings and four woes, the more fascinated I am by them. It's hard to put your finger on why that is. All I can say is that they are a mini masterpiece. Even though they're not perfectly symmetrical, they are perfectly balanced. Remember last week? I compared Jesus' sermon to a Gothic cathedral. And the more I've been thinking about it, the more I think it's a good comparison. But the comparison is backwards, of course, because the great cathedrals were all inspired by Jesus, not the other way around. But also, though talking about things like balance and symmetry makes you think about architecture, the truth in Jesus' teaching goes much deeper than form, even though form does have a big part to play in it. And we'll get to that in a moment. So if you've got question marks popping up over your head, hopefully they'll be answered soon. There is a key, a very simple key to what makes Jesus' simple statements so compelling. And it's something that's easy to miss. I'll use this cathedral parable from last week to help me make this point again. So last week we flew up above the cathedral and looked down from the sky on it. But today we're going to have a look inside the cathedral. But first we need to turn this cathedral and look at it from the side. The side is, of course, not as impressive as the front, but it's still beautiful. Our eyes are still drawn upwards by the pillars and the spires. They linger over the elegant sculptures and the ornate fretwork carved into the stone. But once again, if we dwell on those, we'll be missing something obvious at the center of it. It's lovely, but still not as impressive as everything else was. And from the outside, you could say this window, well, yeah, it has a pretty shape, but it looks a little dirty, maybe even a little shabby compared to what's around it. You have to enter in if you want to see what's so special. So let's go inside and have a look from the inside out. It's like looking into another world, another reality, another kingdom. And now look who is at the center of that kingdom. Well, in a similar way, Jesus is the key to understanding these four blessings and four woes. I don't just mean that Jesus is the key to these words because he's the one saying them. I mean Jesus inserts himself into his own teaching. Why is a phrase like, "Blessed are you who are poor," so unforgettable, even though it is obviously at odds with everything we know about life on this planet? Because that's not where Jesus stops. If Jesus only said, "Blessed are you who are poor," and left it at that, it would not be not just ridiculous to everyone who's not poor, it would be ludicrous and probably offensive to everyone who is poor. It would sound either like he doesn't know what he's talking about, or that he's making fun of the poor. But he doesn't stop there. He completes the thought, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, now this is intriguing. The ears of the poor who had never heard Jesus before must have perked up at that moment. They could see that most of Jesus' disciples were just about as poor as he was, as they all were. Well, why should the kingdom of God belong to the likes of them? What was so special about being a penniless follower of Jesus? So Jesus continues. And as he does, the condition of each blessed person grows more bleak, more unlikely. He goes from poverty to hunger, from hunger to weeping, from weeping to exclusion, to being reviled, to being cast out. With each beatitude or blessing, the crowd would have gotten quieter. With each "blessed are you," they would have leaned in more closely. because each blessing is another link in the chain that leads to the answer of a growing question. Why? How can he say such things? How can he know that his disciples will be satisfied even though they hunger now? How can he know that they will laugh though they weep now? How can he call those people blessed who are hated by everyone? The answer to that question is dropped in casually, almost, at the tail end of a sentence. Because of the Son of Man. Because of the Son of Man. Well, we've talked about the Son of Man before. It was just before Advent, so I won't explain the phrase in great detail right now. If you missed it last time or you just want a reminder, you can go to Bethesda's sermon audio link or our YouTube channel and look for the sermon from November 16th. The sermon is actually called The Son of Man, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. But to summarize, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. When he uses it as a title for himself, he is laying claim to a well-known prophecy from the Old Testament book of Daniel, saying that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, this phrase, the Son of Man, would hit you differently depending on whether you were Jesus' disciple or not. He actually mostly used the phrase when he was talking to his disciples. And from the way he used it, they would know that he was calling himself the Son of Man to identify himself with the weak and with the suffering, with those the kingdom of this world chews up and spits out. This is exactly how he's using it here. Now, if you were not his disciple and you were listening to Jesus for the first time as he began his sermon on this level place, you would have understood that Jesus at least was talking about himself and that he was making some kind of link to the prophets. But you would have also understood that when he said, because of the Son of Man, he was connecting himself to the whole chain of unlikely blessings. So it's not just anyone who weeps who is promised laughter, but those who are weeping because of their association with the Son of Man. It's not just anyone who is hungry who will be satisfied, but those who are hungry because of their association with the Son of Man. Jesus says that the kingdom of God belongs to the poor, but not just any who are poor. It is those who are poor because of the Son of Man. Following Jesus is what links all these blessings together. And of course, he's also saying that following him is likely in this world to bring poverty and hunger, pain and rejection. You see how Jesus inserts himself into the content of his teaching? Jesus, contrary to popular belief, Jesus does not teach general moral principles. Jesus does not teach general moral principles. Jesus challenges his disciples to trust in him more completely. But of course, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. Because when he gets to himself, he has arrived at the point The Beatitudes were the teaser. Now we have come to the reward and the glory. Rejoice, he says, and leap for joy. Great is your reward in heaven. He claims that in embracing him, his disciples have aligned themselves with people they known to be righteous, the Old Testament prophets. And how can he be so sure that they are on the side of good? Because their poverty, their hunger, their pain, the hatred and the rejection they suffer are proof. They can know that they are on the right side because, as everyone knew, that is what the prophets themselves had to endure. Now, I'd hoped to have time today to elaborate on this last important point, which is the reason for the title of the sermon that I put in the bulletin, but I won't, unfortunately, today. We'll have to save it for a couple of weeks from now when I'll be preaching again. Next Sunday, we'll have a guest speaker from Mission Fest. But again, I want to reiterate this because it's hard for us to understand it. And of course, we've been hearing the opposite all our lives. Jesus does not teach general moral principles. Jesus entices people, those on the outside, to draw nearer to him. Jesus invites them into his kingdom by inviting them into his kind of life. But not everyone is willing to accept this kind of life. Even Jesus' disciples are all tempted, we are all tempted to try to leave one foot in the kingdom of this world. So next, Jesus launches into this series of woes, and we won't have time to get into them this morning, but at least for now, cast your eyes over that list of four woes in your pew Bible. And if you do, you can see at least how the logic of the woes works the same way as the logic of the blessings. We can't take any of them on its own and consider it the final word. Each woe leads to the next, like links in a chain, and they arrive at a similar place, although opposite. Comparing the people that he is describing in the woes, Jesus compares them with how the false prophets. He compares them with the false prophets. And this list of woes is obviously much shorter. And the reason for that is because the central point of the passage comes at the end of the blessings, not at the end of the woes. The point is, because of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. That is the message of this introduction. But still, this warning of the woes has bite. Those who are disciples, those who have drawn close to Jesus and are yet still rich and popular, we need to examine ourselves regularly to see whether we are indeed following close to Jesus. Because unlike the poor disciples of Jesus, we who are rich and popular don't have as much obvious proof that we're on the side of the prophets. We have to look for that proof elsewhere. As I say, I'll speak on this some more in a couple of weeks, but there is one thing I do have to point out today before we finish. Jesus says to his poor disciples that the kingdom of God belongs to them. But we have to notice he does not say to his rich disciples that the kingdom of God does not belong to them. Jesus does not say to his rich disciples that the kingdom of God is barred to them, closed to them. Jesus never says that. In other places, he does say that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He goes even beyond that. He says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that does sound impossible to us. But then he offers this reassurance. What is impossible with men is possible with God. If you want to look that story up, it's in Luke chapter 18. And of course, we have the example, praise God, of wealthy disciples like Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea in this very gospel. We have the examples of Barnabas and Lydia and others in the book of Acts, also by Luke. And these people back up the idea that it is indeed possible, although less likely, for those who are wealthy to inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, that doesn't mean that we pass over Jesus' words here. We who are among those Jesus calls rich and well-fed, and that probably includes most of us, since I don't know how many of us don't have enough to eat. Probably very few of us don't have enough to eat. So we, let's say everybody here, need to continually ask ourselves why the Lord has blessed us, Zacchaeus's and Barnabas's and Lydia's, with the abundance that we enjoy. We need to ask him, what would he have us do with all this wealth that he's given us? If we imitate their level of generosity, that could at least be one very obvious proof. Though we're not hated, though we have enough to eat, though we may not be weeping, that we do indeed belong to his kingdom. As I say, we'll have more on this to come. It's hard to stop there, but we need to stop for today. Jesus is all. The rest are just details. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are all. Show us how to be like Zacchaeus. Radically generous. Repentant. Excited and exuberant. Willing to make fools of ourselves just to catch a glimpse of you. We love you. Fill our hearts just as you filled that cathedral. Make our hearts a temple of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.